Turn in your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The final two verses of last week's passage, verses 9 and 10, introduced us to the issue of future judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Today we're going to delve into that topic in a lot more detail. But let me read those verses once again. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Friends, to many in our pluralistic, relativistic culture, judgment is something they just can't handle. They think it's crude, spiteful, they believe it's self-righteous, but it's only because our society is so against the notion of moral absolutes, accountability to a Creator God, that they do not believe in judgment. If they even believe in God at all, it's usually as a celestial Santa Claus who's going to hand out goodies from his goodie basket as long as you watch out and don't cry, don't pout. But they just can't come to grips with the fact that there will be a final judgment. If God is who He says He is, however, in Scripture, then judgment is not only possible, judgment is essential. Among Bible-believing Christians, there is little doubt that there will be a judgment someday for the wicked and for unbelievers. Not only does the Bible teach that clearly, but it's just essential in order to balance the books. All of us know wicked people who've gotten off scot-free in this life, or so it appears. We can't allow them to get off in the next life, and they will not, according to Scripture. But what about the judgment of believers? How about us? I think many Christians just ignore that subject because it's a difficult one. They're confused about it. Even theologians ignore it. And those that don't ignore it, downplay it, ignoring Scripture passages that do teach that believers themselves will stand in judgment. Let me mention a few of those. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Excuse me. These are verses that talk about the fact that we are forgiven. That's what I'm talking about here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Micah 7:19. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Those are the verses that we camp on. Those are the verses we love. And they're good verses. And I believe them completely. But they have led some Christians to the opinion that sin in their lives is inconsequential. Because after all, hasn't Christ forgiven everything? Yes, Christ has forgiven every sin, past, present, future. Sins confessed and sins left unconfessed. But that doesn't necessarily mean that discipline will not occur in the believer's life or that consequences will be avoided. Remember the words of the prophet Nathan when he came to King David after he had committed adultery and murdered a man? Nathan said to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Friends, that's forgiveness. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. That's consequences. The fact that consequences follow sin like night follows day is so clearly taught in the Word of God. Remember Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. This is a spiritual law that God has built into His universe. What many of us fail to realize is that the consequences of sin follow us even into eternity, even for believers. I want to begin this morning by establishing four basic facts about biblical judgment. And then we'll turn our attention to two passages from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that present a balanced picture of this judgment. First of all, everyone will face judgment. It is simply not true that the only people facing judgment are unbelievers or wicked people. They are the only ones who will face condemnation, but they are not the only ones who will face judgment. Second, the judge will be Almighty God. I've only been before a judge once in my life, and that was in traffic court. This judge was part-time, kind of a two-bit municipal judge. But he sure scared me. And I'm telling you, standing before Almighty God, who knows everything, everything I've ever said, thought, or done, and is going to judge with absolute impartiality, that is a sobering thought indeed. Thirdly, His judgment will be final. There will be no appeals from that judgment. What higher court could you appeal to? There is none. And fourthly, there will be two separate judgments. You know, there's 1,000 jokes today about St. Peter sitting at a gate and judging people as to whether they go to heaven or to hell or to purgatory. Let me tell you this morning, there is no gate where St. Peter or any other saint sits who will determine where we will spend eternity. All those who die without Christ have a guaranteed reservation at the great white throne judgment. And all those who have received Christ as their personal Savior have an appointment at the judgment seat of Christ. Neither of those judgments are to determine where you will spend eternity. That choice is made in this life. Those judgments are to determine how you spend eternity. If you stand before the great white throne judgment, that will determine the degree of punishment you will suffer in hell. If you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that will be to determine the reward or loss of reward that you will receive in heaven. Now, there simply isn't time to deal adequately with both of those judgments today, so I'm going to focus my attention on the judgment that our passage raised to our attention in 2 Corinthians 5, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is the judgment that we introduced and now want to get some detail on. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Paul writes, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, nothing could be clearer from this passage that this judgment is for believers. These are not just professing Christians. These are possessing Christians. In fact, the one who does the poorest at this judgment, the one who suffers loss, it is said of him, he himself will be saved. That's the good news. And frankly, it's wonderful news that everyone standing before the judgment seat of Christ will be saved. But there's also some bad news for some individuals at this judgment. It says of this person, he will suffer loss. In fact, it goes on to say, he will be as one escaping through the flames. He apparently gets into heaven by the skin of his teeth. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. The main point the apostle makes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that our task is to build the church. The context of 1 Corinthians is building the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself said, I will build my church. But that doesn't conflict with our assignment to build the church because we are subcontractors to him in the building of the church. He's given us jobs like evangelist, teacher, servant, mentor, prayer warrior. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul paints a wonderful verbal picture of the building of Christ's church as he speaks of the architect, the foundation, and those who build the superstructure. He himself, Paul says, is the architect. My text here, the NIV, translates it expert builder, but the Greek word is architekton. We bring it right into English, architect. Paul calls himself the architect, I think, because he was a pioneer missionary, a prophet, a leader, a church planting strategist. The foundation on which Paul began this process is clearly Jesus Christ. He's the only foundation for the church. There's no other philosophy, there's no other person, there's no other creed, there's no other thing at all upon which God's church can be built. But it's the superstructure that draws most of Paul's attention in this text. The foundation has been laid. The architect has done his job. The superstructure is our responsibility. And God is concerned about the materials that we use. At first glance, it looks like there are six different choices of materials here. There is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. But if you think about it for a moment, there's really only two kinds of materials. There are costly materials and cheap ones. There are permanent ones and there are temporary ones. What are some examples of these two kinds of materials? Well, I would suggest to you that a heart of service is like gold, silver, and precious stones, while spiritual laziness and apathy are like wood, hay, and straw. Generosity with our possessions is like gold, silver, and precious stones. Stinginess is like wood, hay, and straw. Doing ministry only after it has been bathed in prayer is gold, silver, and precious stones. Doing ministry in one's own strength is like wood, hay, and straw. Coming to church with a heart of worship is gold, silver, and precious stones. Coming to impress others or to do business networking would be wood, hay, and straw. When a pastor feeds his people the Word of God, that's gold, silver, and precious stones. When he tells stories or does book reviews, that is wood, hay, and straw. When a teenager stands up to peer pressure and lives a life of purity, that's gold, silver, and precious stones. When that young person follows the crowd and allows peer pressure to control their lives, it is wood, hay, and straw. But friends, God is not only concerned about the materials that we use, He's also concerned about the quality of our workmanship. Look again at verses 13 and 14. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. What day? Well, I think it's the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. It will be revealed with fire, he goes on, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And it does not say it will test the quantity of the work. God isn't numbers driven the way we so often are. I don't think I will ever be asked by God, how many people did you preach to in your 30 some years of ministry? Or how many baptisms did you do? But I think God will ask me, how true to my word were your sermons? Did you live out in your home what you preached from the pulpit? Did you preach in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than in your own intellect and your own strength? Now, the second point that 1 Corinthians 3 makes is that our work will be tested by fire. We have generally assumed that fire is connected with the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. In fact, Revelation tells us that the devil and all his angels and all those who have followed him rather than Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. But there will also be a fire of sorts for believers at their judgment as well. I don't know whether this is a figurative term or not, fire here, but it conveys the notion that much that we do in this life as we build God's church is going to go up in smoke. That may be good, but if it's not done in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the direction of the Father, I would assume it's temporary. It's going to go up in smoke. Third, the consequences of this judgment are twofold. Reward for workmanship of eternal quality and loss for workmanship of shoddy quality. First, reward for workmanship of eternal quality. There are literally dozens of passages that speak of the believer's rewards. Many of those passages talk about crowns that we will receive. For example, there is a crown of rejoicing for bringing people to Christ. And I would assume that many people in this congregation will receive a crown for what they did even this past week in bringing people to this outreach event, people who professed faith in Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:19 that teaches that. There's a crown of righteousness for those who love His appearing, who aren't apathetic about the future, but they are eagerly looking forward to the second coming. That is 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of life for enduring testing with love for the Lord. James chapter 1 and verse 12. There's a crown of glory for elders who are faithful to their responsibilities. 1 Peter 5:4. I don't know of what these crowns consist, but they are certainly signs of honor. I don't even know what we're going to do with them, except that Revelation 4:10 indicates that we are going to lay them at Jesus' feet. So these may not be crowns we wear consistently, but rather return to Him. But there's another whole set of passages that talk about our rewards in terms of increased responsibility and privilege in the heavenly kingdom. The kicker is, now let me back up for a moment. There's a parable in Luke chapter 19 where Jesus talks about the servant who is faithful in investing his resources and is therefore given commensurate responsibility to how he served or how he built. He's given 10 cities in the kingdom. And then there's another servant who didn't have as many resources, but was just as faithful, and he is given 5 cities. And then there's a third servant who had resources, but didn't do anything with them. And those resources are taken away, and he's given no cities. And someone objects to the king and says, but in fact, the cities that should have gone to the third person are given to the first person. And the objection is, but he already has 10. And Jesus says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Luke 19:26. Clearly, the greater the faithfulness, the greater the reward when the king comes. But you know, we don't always judge faithfulness the way God does. We are so prone to look at balance sheets and attendance figures and baptisms and conversions. But God also looks at our thought life. He looks at our prayer life. He looks at our families, our parenting, our hospitality, our love for poor people. There are many things, our motives. The cities that he assigns in this parable, I believe, are representative of the privilege and responsibility that faithful Christians will receive in heaven. In other words, the reward for faithful work is more work. Now, lazy people won't look forward to that. But most people know that work is a great blessing from God that gives our lives dignity. And they will be glad to receive more responsibility and more privilege from God. A lot of people have painted the picture of heaven as sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. That's not an accurate picture. I suppose we'll be able to do that in our spare time if we want. But that's not the essence of heaven. The essence is serving God faithfully, eternally, and worshiping Him. Now, none of these passages on rewards, whether you're talking about the crowns or the extra privilege and responsibility, teach us in any way that we can earn our salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift from God. Nevertheless, our reward is related directly to how we build His church, how faithful we are in this life. Dependability and faithfulness on this earth translates into greater responsibility in heaven. But it's also true that this reward business has another side. There will be loss for workmanship of shoddy quality. And I wonder if we have given sufficient attention to this issue in the church. I fear we have not. I think a lot of us have viewed the judgment seat of Christ as a great awards ceremony, where every one of us is going to receive our ribbons. Yeah, some are going to get blue ribbons, and some will get red ribbons, and some will get white ribbons, but we'll all get a ribbon, just like in Little League. Everybody gets a trophy, even if they win all their games or lose all their games, because, you know, we can't damage our children's self-esteem. And God is going to do that at the judgment seat. He's going to give everybody a ribbon. Well, I ask you, does that do justice to the severity of the picture offered here in 1 Corinthians 3:15? He will suffer loss. He's talking about this person who has been unfaithful. He himself will be saved. He's going to get to heaven, but only as one escaping through the flames. I suggest to you that some Christians are not going to receive ribbons. They're not going to receive rewards. They will receive divine chastisement and discipline for slothful, lazy lives when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Alan Redpath writes, "Any conception of the judgment seat of Christ which gives us the idea that it is going to be, what shall I say, a happy prize day for the Christian When everything else about his life is completely overlooked and forgotten, is far from the truth. I ask you to consider some other well-known verses that we have too often ignored when it comes to the judgment of believers. Like Romans 14, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Colossians 3:25. "Anyone who does wrong, anyone, will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism." Hebrews 4:13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Friends, just the thought of being laid bare, exposed, stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed for all that we truly are, should cause many of us to tremble. All our hypocrisies, our sins of thought and deed that we thought were secret, will be open to scrutiny. Now, I'm sure that in many of your minds, there's a question lingering, and I hope it is. How is it that we can be forgiven of our sins and yet be judged at the same time? And the answer to that question is that we must distinguish between punishment and condemnation on the one hand, and discipline or chastisement on the other hand. Both of these are painful, but they have very different purposes. Punishment always has a backward purpose, to make you pay for something you did. Discipline always has a forward purpose, to help you become all that you can become. Christ bore our punishment and paid the only penalty possible for the believer's sin. Those sins committed before salvation, those committed since salvation. Those that were confessed, those that were forgotten and left unconfessed. We will never be punished for our sins. Jesus took that punishment. There's a story that illustrates this so beautifully to me from the Old West. A wagon train had started out on a journey westward. Day after day, the men, women, and children endured the rigors of this trip. And as they came up over a steep hill, they saw before them a horrifying sight. There was a prairie fire that was bearing down upon them. As far as the eye could see, there was a wall of fire driven by the wind right toward them. The wagon master moved quickly, and before anyone could object, he rode to the end of the wagon train and set the prairie on fire there. And the people were horrified. Now they were hemmed in with fire being driven toward them and a fire behind them. But as they stood there, the wind that drove the fire toward them also drove the fire behind them away. And in a short time, they could back their wagons into the place that had been burned. And a little girl cried out, "Are you sure? Are you sure we're safe?" And the wagon master replied, "Yes, we're safe, because we're standing where the flames have already been." You know, at Calvary, the fire and wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ. There, the just died for the unjust, and the holiness of God was satisfied when the perfect person, Jesus Christ, died in our place. If we will back off to Calvary and stand where the flames have already been, we are secure and we are safe. However, as we have already seen this morning, there is another fire with which we will have to contend. And that is the fire of discipline at the judgment seat of Christ. While we will never be punished for our sins, there are and will be consequences for the believer's sins. Now, we know plenty about the present consequences of our sin. Every one of us has suffered those. Those consequences can range from poverty for gambling to STDs for sexual promiscuity to liver disease for drinking too much to divorce for adultery. We know all about the present consequences of sin. But do we think about the eternal consequences for the believer's sin? If we do not walk in fellowship with God and we do not build His church with the right materials and in the right manner, then we are passing up opportunities for reward, for responsibility, for privilege that may never come again. As a result, we will lose the reward that God would have lavishly placed upon us if we had been faithful. This will be a real loss, and this will be an eternal loss. But I suspect there will also be shame for some at the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle John exhorts us in 1 John 2:28, "And now, dear children, continue in Christ, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." If shame were not a possibility, why would He even bring that up? Some, I think, will be brought face to face at that judgment with the opportunities they have frittered away and with the fact that they have built God's church with wood, hay, and straw. Now, quickly, the second passage I want us to look at this morning is from our text last week, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Let me read it once more. "So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Three clear truths come from this brief passage. One is that judgment is for all believers. Actually, Paul uses the first person here. We must all appear. He's expecting to be there himself. It's a universal judgment, friends. Not even Billy Graham will escape this. And not even Charles Stanley. Secondly, it is individual. Each one will appear to receive what is due him. Each one. This is not a class action suit. This is an individual judgment as we stand before God. Third, it is purposeful. And the purpose is clearly stated, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. Listen again to Alan Redpath. "If we ask why this should be so, we do not have to go very far for the answer. The absolute injustices of life on earth demand that there shall be a day when right is vindicated and wrong is condemned. How many Christian people, and maybe you are among them, have suffered because of motives that were misjudged and actions that were completely misconstrued? How many Christians have lived a whole life of suffering simply because of the damage that has been done to them by somebody else? Many have gone through life with a wound in the soul from which there seems to be no deliverance, no recovery, no forgetfulness. How many have served faithfully and yet have had no recognition, but rather a great deal of abuse? Yes, there is a wonderful comfort in knowing that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And many who have spent a lifetime with a sore heart and a sense of utter frustration may find wonderful solace in the assurance that among the great things that will happen on that day, right will be vindicated and wrong condemned. I was talking to a woman this week who has suffered all of her life from the treatment of her mother. And it's put a tremendous wound in her life that she may never get over in this life. But the judgment seat is coming. And friends, I think that this is a wonderful truth, but it's only half the truth. Because notice the last phrase in our text, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. If that last phrase hadn't been there, then the judgment seat would be a wonderful time, a comforting time. All we could do is look forward to it. But it is also a challenging time. It is a disturbing time. What about the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have misjudged? What about the times we have gossiped or envied or lusted? What about our dark habits and addictions? How about our phony spirituality? Our profligate spending on ourselves while being stingy with the Lord? You know, I have no idea what movies you watch or what internet sites you visit, but God knows. And you will receive what is due you at the judgment seat of Christ. I have no idea what teenagers do when they're on a date, but God knows. And there will come a time at the judgment seat when you will receive what is due you. I have no idea what you give to the church or to the Lord's work or to the poor. But God knows. And someday there's going to be a divine audit and you're going to receive what is due you at the judgment seat of Christ. Erwin Lutzer has a chapter in his book called Tears in Heaven. This is his book called Your Eternal Reward, but the chapter is Tears in Heaven. Listen to these words. I believe there are good reasons why there will be tears in heaven. When we reflect on how we lived for Christ, who purchased us at such high cost, well might we weep on the other side of the celestial gates. Our tears will be those of regret and shame, tears of remorse for lives lived for ourselves rather than for Him who loved us and released us from our sins by His blood. Perhaps we would never cease crying in heaven if God Himself did not come and wipe the tears from our eyes. Revelation 21:4. You know, what I struggled with in preparing this sermon is balance. How do I do justice to the joy and blessed hope that we face when we stand before Christ with honesty about the seriousness of this judgment? How do I keep the focus on the fact that our entrance into heaven is by grace through faith, not earned, while conveying that our responsibilities and our privileges in heaven are very directly related to our works? And how do I motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord without getting caught up in that old legalism that nearly destroyed so many of us in the past? I want to close with an analogy that I trust will be helpful to all of us. Graduation ceremonies are a time that everyone looks forward to. There are very few tears at graduation ceremonies, except maybe tears of happiness. Everyone who graduates is glad to get out of school. Those who have studied hard and have done their best receive commendations. Sometimes a little sticker on their diploma that says cum laude or magna cum laude or even summa cum laude. The valedictorian and the salutatorian receive great honors. They're allowed to address the graduating class, and maybe even receive cash rewards. Those who were scholar athletes are called up and given special recognition. The graduation ceremony is a wonderful time. Everyone is glad to be there. But some are happier than others. Some may have remorse at the knowledge that they frittered away their time and just graduated by the skin of their teeth. They may feel even more remorse when they see the top graduates getting excellent jobs at wonderful corporations while they themselves have to go to work at a fast food place and barely make a living. Every analogy breaks down, of course. You can't take it too far. For example, the criterion at the judgment seat of Christ will not be our intellect or our natural academic gifts or our physical gifts. It won't be our IQ. The criterion there will be faithfulness to what God has called us and gifted us to do. I'd like to close with just a question. Is your contribution to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ fireproof? Would you bow with me in prayer?